I want to transition to Joseph's day, and I want to say, now look, what I read to you was knowing the fear of the Lord would probably in his day have been written, I fear God. Is that helpful? They wouldn't have said the fear of the Lord that way, which means the fear of the Lord Jesus, because Jesus hadn't appeared yet. But what Joseph says is, because I fear God. I fear God. Therefore, the love of God constrains me. Not the love of Christ, because Christ hadn't appeared yet, but the love of God constrains me. So, here we are. We're in the banquet hall, and you are seated at Joseph's high table. Got it? And you're looking out, and there's a bunch of Egyptians eating over there. And they're serving people, scurrying around, taking the portions from the high table to the, and visiting and making sure people's cups are full and all of that stuff. And Joseph is looking at 10 men who consciously betrayed and sought to take his life. That's who his guests of honor are. But because he fears God, he looks past their transgressions and starts to investigate, where is their heart now? Do you see that? You see how important that is? He needs to know whether they are unleavened bread, right? Sincere and truthful. Or leavened bread, full of malice and wickedness. So it's an interrogation, investigation kind of moment. What are they into? You need to know what people are into. Now, I suggest it is really hard to know what people are into if you don't stay in the circle and listen. It's pretty clear what they're into. And now it's pretty clear how I can pray for my neighbors. How do you think I should pray for my neighbors? That they would become Republicans? That they would change their vote? How about if they would abandon hatred and vitriol and name-calling and reviling and maliciousness and wickedness? How about that? You understand I wouldn't know to do that if I hadn't been subjected to that myself. So stay in the circle. The people living just down the street have some wonderful qualities. And then I came to Titus 3:3. It's so succinct about what it means to be the old leaven, you know, the leavened bread with thick with wickedness and malice. I was grateful for that. So has there been an exchange? Joseph is looking into their eyes and he's wondering, have they actually repented? Have they actually changed? Have they become better men? Have they grown in the Lord? Have they come closer to God? And they're breaking bread together. And what Joseph shows them, I think this is incredible, is perfect courtesy. Have you ever thought about perfect courtesy? What does perfect courtesy look like? Well, I've been to Betsy's house, and she served a meal to me outside, which was served with perfect courtesy. I noted that. I felt honored by the way she paid attention to what I had to drink, to what I had to eat, to where I was seating. Was I comfortable? And she also extended that same courtesy to Mary, who was with us, and to her husband. I was thinking, wow, what a picture of courtesy. That's how we're supposed to be towards each other, and that's how we're supposed to be towards those who are not yet with us in the faith. And what Joseph shows his brothers is not suspicion and distrust, but honor and hospitality. They are in his home, and he wants them to feel comfortable in that place. Why? Why does he want to do that? Well, it's because it adorns the doctrine of God to which he ascribed. Titus 2:10 says, we're supposed to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. And that's guidance for us today. Set a high tone. Display honor and hospitality. Don't stoop to their level. Don't return fire for fire. Be kind. Be tolerant. Be truthful. Be open. Strive for understanding. So I now have to confess something. I have not always behaved this way. And I furthermore have to confess that I have had a very superficial and ignorant view of cosmetology. You know what I mean? What they do in the beauty shop? Yeah, yeah. I never go there myself, by the way, so how would I know what they do in the beauty shop? But my point is, I've heard about it, and I've seen people come out, and you know, I didn't think I'd have to really deal with this much until my son married a cosmetologist. And then I decided I was going to have to revisit my shallow and ignorant perspective and see if there was anything in it to redeem what it is that she does to the glory of God, trying to make her clients look beautiful. And that's not a bad thing. So I started to look up the word cosmetology. And here's what it means, friends. It means to adorn or embellish with honor. It means to enhance with beauty. It means to highlight with dignity. I bet you didn't know that that's what cosmetology was about. Honor, enhancement with beauty, highlighting with dignity. And you say, well, Pastor, that's all so external. How can you be so unspiritual? Look, I know that the Bible says the adornment of the inner person is much more important. I'm trying to say my take on what was going on in the beautician shop was ignorant. I didn't understand what the beautician was trying to do for her client to honor her, to dignify her, to enhance her. I've changed my estimation of what happens in the beautician shop. But I still won't be going there myself. And I bring it up for this reason. It's not just frivolous. It's something I had to tell you. I've had this attitude. And when I'm told that my attitude is off base or that I have the wrong handle of the stick, I like to be able to say, I'm sorry, I had that wrong. No, I think I've got it right. But here's how it came home to me. You see what the beautician is doing. That's what I'm supposed to be doing. That's what I'm supposed to be doing to the doctrine of Christ that I preach. I'm supposed to be adorning it. I'm supposed to be embellishing it with honor. I'm supposed to be enhancing it with beauty. It isn't just what you think, you know, that matters. It isn't just right or wrong. It's about honor and dignity and truth. Do I present Christ as beautiful? There is no one as beautiful as Jesus. And if you haven't gotten that from me, I'm sorry. Because I should be letting you know Jesus is beautiful. Are you with me? Okay. So it's not really a diversion, is it, John? It's kind of to the point. I want Jesus to be dignified in your eyes. I want Jesus to be honored. I want his beauty to be lifted up. And as I paid attention to what it is that my daughter-in-law was saying about being a beautician, what I began to appreciate is, you know, there's probably very few people in the world who are as good at listening to people as my daughter-in-law. I should practice listening more and talking a little less. In certain circumstances, I need to take stuff in before I have anything to give out. I need to listen attentively to those who have honored me with the privilege of sharing themselves or sharing their lives or their hopes or their fears. You know, listen, stay engaged. Don't leave the party. Grab hold of your faith and don't leave the circle. Honor, beauty, dignity. Those are really noble things. Wouldn't it be great to run on a platform for that? You know, this is my platform, honor, beauty, dignity. I have something to tell you. Did you know you don't have to agree in order to be agreeable? Yeah. Your job is to be agreeable whether you agree or not. That's something a few people in our world have yet to master. Amen? But in order to perfect courtesy, these are the skills we need to pick up on. enhance, embellish, adorn. Okay, now let's get back to the word. Amen? Out of the salon, into Scripture. You with me? 1 Corinthians 5:8 says, therefore let us keep the feast. Do you know what that means? Let us keep the feast. Anyone? Christ is our Passover. When do we celebrate Christ as our Passover? That is exactly right. At the Lord's Supper. That's when we keep the feast. And what he's saying is, let us keep the feast. Not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice or wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. How do you come to the table? You come to the table in sincerity and truth. That's the unleavened bread that you feast on here. So I want to help you parse, break down, analyze verse number 8, which I just read to you, because I want you to know that it takes some work. It takes some work to get at what's being said in Scripture. Scripture is loaded with significance and meaning that only emerge after you meditate and pray and think and consult the Lord on this. So where does verse 8 fall in the letter of Corinthians? That's important. You have to pay attention to the setting. What's the setting of this verse? The setting of the verse is in the exhortative passage of the letter. It's where Paul is exhorting the people to a higher standard of living, of believing, of behaving. Exhortative means encouraging people to act morally or more spiritually or more truthfully. So, this verse 8, let us keep the feast not with the old leaven or the, I think I have just misspoken. Let me see if I can regain myself here. John, verse 8. Would you look and see if that's Genesis 44:8? Because I don't think... I want you to tell me what Genesis 44:8 is. No, okay, so it was Corinthians. It's okay. So we're dealing with participation in the Lord's Supper in Corinth because a transgression has occurred in the church. Well, what is the nature of that transgression? It's called incestuous adultery. Incestuous adultery. Something so horrific that not even the Gentiles talk about it, let alone practicing it. And that's what Reuben did way back in Genesis, where he went in Genesis 35:22, where he defiled his father's bed by sleeping with Rachel's concubine, maidservant, Bilhah. And it's written that when he did this, he defiled his father's bed. It was an act of malicious wickedness. An act of malicious wickedness. And I thought, yeah, that's pretty horrific. But then I suddenly realized that sin is an act of malicious wickedness. And we don't think about it that way. Oh, yeah, well, you know, sin, just normal people. No. No, people, we need to get off of that understanding of sin. Sin is a malicious act of wickedness perpetrated against God. It's against God that David offended. It's against God that Reuben offended. It's against God that Joseph's brothers offended. And so Paul is expressing horror here, and he's saying, hey, I'm horrified by this. Why aren't you? They're standing around saying, oh, wow, this is okay, man. We're pretty enlightened. You know, we can tolerate this kind of freedom of expression in sexual relationships. We're okay with adultery. We're okay with incest. It's okay. Who's complaining? Who is complaining? God's complaining. Because this is a breach of his law. He said, thou shalt not do this. And they haven't mourned it. They haven't taken action that this sin could be taken away from amongst them. What Paul is saying is that this brother who has committed this act needs to be confronted with his sin, and if he doesn't repent and knock it off, they need to excommunicate him, they need to exclude him, and turn him over, as Paul says, to Satan for his flesh to be dealt with so that he will come to repentance and save his soul, or spirit, I think is the actual word they use. So I move from verse 8, the malice, the leaven of malice and wickedness, to this report of incestuous adultery to demonstrate the correct handling of the verse. It's in a context of exhortation. It's to keep the church pure and above reproach. And back in the historical setting of Genesis 43, where the reunited brothers are breaking bread together, the matter of whether the bread they are sharing is leavened with malice and wickedness, or unleavened with sincerity and truth, is very important. There's a huge disparity between these two things. One setting is historical. The other setting is exhortative. You've got to recognize there's a difference there that implies something about the meaning that you need to get. You need to understand. All right. Even though it's 1,500 years later, for us, it's the same deal. So if we have any hope of exegeting 1 Corinthians 5:8 and of recognizing what proper exegeting details, we must pay attention to the immediate context and to the surrounding texts, and we must strive to understand the theme and intent of the larger passage too. And that specifically means that verse 8 must be kept in the setting of 1 Corinthians 5:6-11. Now, that's a good chunk of exhortative material, but that's the stuff that is at hand. And what holds this whole passage, 5:6-11, together, is a focus on the leaven of malice and wickedness. And you wouldn't see that unless you were paying attention. Where does it occur? Why is it happening here? Why isn't it over here? It's here on purpose, folks, so that we might properly understand verse 8 in the setting of 5:6. Is that helpful for you? What am I trying to teach you? I'm trying to teach you that the proper way to handle a scripture is to see it in its setting, to look at the wider context, to look at it in the context of the whole letter, to look at that in the context of the New Testament, and to look at the New Testament in the context of the whole of Scripture. I mean, it goes on like that. Is that clear? Because it's not in there by accident. It's in there on purpose. It's in there so that you will get what it is that the whole Word of God has for us in the revelation of God. So we go on to read in 1 Corinthians that they're talking about church discipline. But before they get to that, they start talking about discipline. And then they start talking about lawsuits. You see, what they're saying is, if you have disputes in the church, where should the dispute be settled? It should be settled in the church. And what church should it be settled in? Well, it should be settled in the church where it occurred. And so what often happens here is people get into a difficulty in one church and they decide to change churches. And so they keep running from church to church to church and then never being faced with the gravity of their sin and what led to the problem in the first place, because they're escape artists, not willing to deal with the malice and the wickedness. And what Paul says is quite illuminating. He says, even the least esteemed in the church is better able to help you to settle your differences than any pagan judge, magistrate, or counselor. Even the least of the saints is a better person to help you settle your disputes than anyone outside the church. Why? Well, because people inside the church know the truth. Because the people inside the church are committed to Christ. The judge outside could care less about Christ. He doesn't even know the truth. And yet you're going to go to him to get a judgment? Are you nuts? You want to go to someone who knows the truth and wants the truth and seeks reconciliation or reunion of the offending parties. That's the purpose of church discipline. It's not to kick them out. It's to move them out so that they can come back in, forgiven and restored. Is that clear? Because if that's not the intent, don't even bother to go down the road of church discipline. It just becomes a tool, a machination. No, we don't do that. Do you not know, says Paul in 6:9, 1 Corinthians, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And then he says this, don't be deceived. Well, why would Paul tell the church not to be deceived? Well, it's because the church has a tendency to be deceived. He's saying, look, this is a real possibility. Don't be deceived. You need to exercise care in the handling of Scripture. You need to practice proper exegesis. And that still doesn't mean you won't get it wrong from time to time. It's essential that we know what that is, that what proper exegesis looks like. And when we apply those same principles to Genesis 43 and 44, this is what it means. That Jacob's family cannot be truly reunited or reconciled until the leaven of malice and wickedness is discarded. Okay, until the leaven of malice and wickedness is discarded, there is no hope of reconciliation. So I'm talking to you. I'm talking to you about the church. I'm talking to you about your marriage. I'm talking to you about your family. I'm talking to you. If you want to be reconciled, if you want to have the peace of God in the midst of you, you're going to have to deal with the leaven of malice and wickedness, which means you're going to have to confront it, confess it, repent of it, and put it aside. Okay, is that clear? Now, do you know what Joseph is up to in Genesis 44? Just that. That's what he's coping with. That's what he's confronting. And what he's trying to say to you is, you need to know that a little more immorality will sicken the whole person. Not only will it sicken the whole person, it will sicken anyone who comes in touch with that person. Any object that comes in touch with that person, it will be defiled. The whole network, the family, the church, the community, the state, the nation, it's all defiled by a little immorality. No. Can that possibly be true? Yes, it can. There is no such thing as private sin. It's always defiling. And the defilement just doesn't stop. So, it has to be purged, cleansed. I use the example of, how does a gluten intolerant person respond to gluten? Their whole body reacts. They shut down. They get sick. That's what sin does to you, folks. You need to be sin intolerant. You need to understand that it's a real problem. You need to have an allergic response to sin. You need to avoid sin as carefully as you avoid gluten. That's where my gluten-free friends can help me. They know what that's all about. It's not easy, is it, to try to avoid any exposure to gluten? It's not easy to avoid any exposure to sin. Do not be deceived. This is serious stuff. Do not be deceived. Albert Burns writes in his Barnes Notes, I don't know if you've ever heard of him. I recommend him to you. He writes some wonderful little annotations to Scripture. He's writing on 6:9 and he says, the reason Paul says don't be deceived is because the Corinthians are in danger of being deceived. And what he's saying is, it's your misguided idea of love. It's your false compassion. It's your willingness to say to a sinner, oh, that's all right. We love you anyway. It just doesn't matter. It matters. We are also prone to be deceived by our own false opinions. Did you know that you have false opinions? Because if you didn't, you should check them out and see which ones of them are true and which ones of them are false, because I can guarantee you, you have both. So, we have false opinions about incestuous adultery, sexual misconduct, sexual transgressions. We say things like, well, what if they're consenting adults? Or what if they love each other and they're committed to each other in a lifelong relationship? Doesn't that make their incest okay? Doesn't that make their adultery go away? And the answer is no, it doesn't. We think that's love. That's not love. That's hate. That is refusing to correct someone who is in error and is in danger of defilement and perhaps even of going to hell. And we say, it's okay. Everyone has their preferences. Just do your own thing. It's serious. And that's where Titus 3:3 becomes relevant. Remember what I said? I said, I want you to hear this, and then I want you to remember, it starts off with, such as these you were. In other words, they had repented, they had turned from their sin. That's where we need to be. We need to be those who have turned away from sin, not those who are accommodating sin. Joseph is looking for the evidence of a transformed life. If Joseph were to examine your life, would he find malice and wickedness there? So there's a transition in Titus 3:3 to 3:4. It says here, by according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, that is what has cleansed us. That is what has purified us. That is what has made us whole. So it follows that we're going to acknowledge in 1 Corinthians 5 that a particular sexual sin is embedded in a whole pattern or tapestry of wickedness, which we call malice and wickedness. And just as malice and wickedness informed the treachery of Joseph's brothers, you can't find a single cause for why they decided to betray Joseph. You understand? It's a whole mess. It's a whole potluck of sin and wickedness. It's a whole combination. And then, after they sinned against their brother, they let it fester for 22 years. So what do you think that's going to taste like? 22-year-old stew. And the question is before him is, are they willing to be confronted over their sin? Are they wanting to repent? Do they want to be godly? That's what you need to know. Do they want to operate differently? Do they want to be sincere and truthful? Is godliness their main business and focus? And before we can ask that of anyone else, we have to ask that of ourselves. Is our main business to be godly? Is it our focus? Will they stop lying? Will they start speaking the truth? Will they operate out of a concern and regard for others? Or will they still be selfish, malicious, and wicked? All right. And then we have to ask, is that the case for the couple in Corinth? Is that our focus? Because this glorifying God and this growth in godliness are the twin purposes for which we were created and for what we ought to strive in this life. Godliness is now to be in all of our affections. It is to pervade our entire being. It is to command all of our actions. That is the divine design. Everyone get that? It's not just you think about what's right. It's that you're passionate about doing what's right with your whole being. And that's a very pertinent question. And that's what Joseph plans to discover with the planting of the silver cup. And the evidence in Genesis is that, yes, they do want to be godly. The reaction to the false accusation is, yes, they do want to expose the truth. The answer is yes. They do want to be good and honest men. Isn't that encouraging? I find it so encouraging. And then the second main point in Barnes's notes is that it is not necessary for anyone to be deceived. Did you hear that? It is not necessary for anyone to be deceived. All of us are capable of establishing and knowing the truth. I feel led to say, repeat after me. I can establish and know the truth. All right, I didn't make you say anything you wouldn't want to say, so say it again.
I can
establish and know the truth. Every single one of you can do that. It is not necessary for you to be deceived by anyone or anything. Is that clear? Okay. It may be difficult, it may be challenging, but it's not impossible. So we're all capable of doing this, and not only can we must. Is it not plain to everyone that those who persist in sin are not serious Christians? Anyone who continues in sin, isn't it obvious that they may not be saved? Isn't it obvious? The soul is infinitely valuable. It's worth 10,000 worlds, and we aren't willing to warn someone whose soul is at risk. It's worth 10,000 worlds. They may be headed for hell, and we don't want to say anything about it, although we know that hell is full of retributive justice and suffering and pain and woes, and we don't care enough to confront them. Well, keeping verse 8 and 9 in context means that we review what comes after as well as what comes before. Now remember, you heard it here, right? When you say you're looking at something in context, you're not just talking about what came before, you're talking about what came after. You're looking at the whole thing in the context of the book. You're looking at what's going on here, and that keeps you from going off into the willy-wax. Amen? Because it's easy to go off into the willy-wax. It really is. Stay with the text. I wrote you in my letter. He's clarifying. He says, you misunderstood me. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. I did not mean with sexually immoral people of this world or the greedy or swindlers or idolaters, but then you would have to leave the world. But actually, this is the clarification, I wrote you not to associate with any so-called brother or sister, if he is sexually immoral, greedy, an idolater, verbally abusive, a habitually drunk, a swindler. I could get really eloquent into these things because the words, the Greek words, are full of implications for what swindling and drunkenness and verbally abusive mean. Do not even eat with such a person. That sounds really hard. But you know what? It's necessary. So what business is it of mine? I love this because you see the church is accused of being judgmental. And it really needs to not be judgmental because to those who are outside, it really has nothing to say. It only has something to say to those who are inside, to those who have given up the leaven of malice and wickedness. To them we are talking. You made a commitment to repent of sin and walk in godliness, and we're holding you to that because we love you and value your commitment. That's what it's all about. It's an in-house conversation. Is that clear? And so outsiders read this. I love this. Worldly people read this and say, oh God, that's so judgmental. If you were a Christian, you would understand that what's at stake here is so vitally important that this is a work of love and grace and truth and mercy. It's not judgmental. What business is it of mine to judge outsiders? And then I say, if you think the outsiders get away without being judged, think again, because the next sentence says, God will deal with them. And I can guarantee you that God will deal with them better than I can, and God will deal with them better than you can, and we can leave that judgment to God because we aren't concerned about their judgment. We're concerned about their salvation. Is that clear? Wow, we need to be concerned about the state of their soul. And so Paul says, remove the evil person from amongst yourselves. All right. Now I have people saying to me, you know, Paul is Paul, and he's got an attitude. He just doesn't know what he's talking about. And I kind of go, get out of here, because the lightning bolt is about to fall. Well, you understand that Paul had the mind of Christ? And if you don't understand it, read the first chapter of Galatians. You'll understand how from God Paul really is, and how completely he is transparent to God, communicating his truth to us. Amazing. Are we the family of God? Then we need to act like it. All right? Church, is an in-house thing. I don't know how else to say it. And so we look at Joseph and we go, oh, look at that. Who is Joseph actually dealing with? He is actually dealing with the church, the family of God. The only family of God that there is, the whole church, is right in front of him, minus the folks who are back home. You understand? I'm talking, he's dealing with the church. It's an in-house thing that he's doing here. So I want to give you something that you may not have seen. See, covet, take. See, covet, take. You can run by the transgression of Eve. She saw the fruit. She coveted its benefits and she took it. See, covet, take. When a man is unfaithful to his wife, he sees, he covets, and he takes. When a wife is unfaithful to her husband, she sees, she covets, and she takes. That's the formula for understanding how we get in the mess we're in. We need to make sure that we don't see, covet, and take, because that's the lure of the devil. It's recapitulated over and over again in human history and in our own lives. Amen. May the Lord deliver us. Paul talks about these things in general terms, and then he returns in the scripture to make them even fuller or more explicit. Isn't that a wonderful thing? He says, I say this, now let me explain that to you. And he lays it out in lavender. So Paul has added to his list people who are called revilers. Do you know what a reviler is? It's someone who's verbally abusive, who's reproachful, coarse, railer, slanderer. They use harsh and bitter and hurtful words. I wish that we could police revilers and remove them from the media. I wish we could. But we can pray that the Lord's will be done. And then there's extortioners. Those are those who take more than is due. And it's also translated as ravishers, which means it's those who violate other people's rights, like rapists and robbers and thieves who steal what belongs to others, who oppress the poor and detain the wages of workers and extort unlawful gain. You know, what Paul does is say to us, look, the web of wickedness I'm talking about hasn't gone away. It's very relevant, and this is what it looks like, and it's pretty ugly. I don't want to stay there, but I needed to let you know that that's right there for you in 1 Corinthians 5, in case you forget. So what are we to make of all this? Well, we need to be like Joseph. That's right. We need to be like Joseph. We need to want the church to be pure and holy and godly. Joseph wants his brothers to be what? Pure and holy and godly. Wow. Christians shouldn't be known as the patron saints of evil. Christians shouldn't be known as being intemperate. Christians shouldn't be known as working partners with the wicked. A good word for the enslavement of Joseph is to be made partner with wickedness. He was his own. He was their own flesh and blood. So we are not to live so as to scandalize the name of Jesus or to bring dishonor to God. And we achieve that by hearing from God, by exercising church discipline, by withdrawing from fellowship with workers of iniquity who are so-called brothers. And yet we are to remain kind to those who are outside, leaving God to judge them as we examine ourselves to walk righteously, encouraging one another, exhorting each other. I don't know if you missed that, but that's what we're asked to do. Exhort one, encourage one another, strengthen one another, back each other up. So I was asked, I don't know who asked me this, self-examination. Oh, I know, Mike Whitney asked me this morning. He says, how do I do self-examination? He asked me if I would address that. And I'm going to do that this morning. It's like this. If you want to have a thorough examination of yourself, look to Jesus. And as you see who he is, who you are, will come into view. And where you don't line up with him, change. Move. Repent. Ask for God to give you a vital transformation. Ask him to take you from the wicked side and put you on the righteous side. Lord, have mercy on us in Jesus' name. Amen. Any